I'm one of the staff guys here at Riverview. So hello. Hello. Yes. Hey. For the past couple of months around here at Riverview, we've been working our way through a series called Considering Jesus. We've been opening up the Gospel of John, which is one of the biographical accounts of Jesus's his life and his ministry in the first century. And really, what John, the author here, has been doing is he's been pushing Jesus' identity front and center, that he is the Son of God, the one sent by God the Father, so that whoever would believe in him could have eternal life. And week in and week out here, now for the past few weeks, we've been hearing that Jesus is this man, that he is the Son of God. And week in and week out, we proclaim this truth, and we will continue to do this week in and week out as long as the Lord allows us. And here John is pushing Jesus forward in the middle of these feasts and these festivals where he's saying all of the significance of the rituals of what's going on here in the Jewish feasts and festivals, they point to Jesus. And so he's elevating his identity in these feasts and festivals. And I imagine that it's kind of something like this feast that we all took part in this past week. And so for Jess and I, we did 3 Thanksgiving-type meals. Can anybody beat that? Yeah? All right. Well, congratulations. So we did 3, and each meal had, like, I don't know, the same elements. It had the Holy Trinity of Thanksgiving. You know, you get your turkey, your mashed potatoes. I don't know, what's the other one? Stuffing. There it is, yeah. All right, so you have those. Maybe green beans was like a close 4th. But you have those elements, and although they're all the same from generally one place to the other, there's this distinct nuance that happens in each place. So we would go to each location, and there would be different people. The setting would change, and even you'd have one green bean casserole and another one, but this one used jalapeno Frenches for the topping, and this one plain. Same, but different. And so each week, We've now been hearing that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's almost as though we're getting the same meal. And by the 3rd time, y'all, I was like, I'm good till next year. Like, I don't need turkey. But in just like a few weeks, we're going to do it all over again because we're American and Christmas. There it is. Sorry, that wasn't here. So there you have it. And now you make a funny joke, and well, there you go. Anyways, Jesus is being pointed to as the one who is the center point of these feasts and these festivals. And so if you think, man, this is just another week where in John chapter 9, I'm going to hear that Jesus is the Son of God again, don't just think that this is just another meal, because there's a nuance that's happening here. Because at the same time that John is elevating the identity of Jesus, there's also this escalating tension that's happening with the religious leaders of the day. And each time that his identity is pushed to the center, and each time he makes a claim to be the I am, there's this tension that happens with these religious leaders. And here in John chapter 9, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight, we see that this tension, it's not going to just stand still, but that opposition is going to come out of it. And if you were here with us last week, you heard that opposition was and is a mark of a true church. And that for those of us who identify with Jesus and call ourselves his followers, that opposition is a sure reality. And for some of you last week, that was the most helpful thing you could have heard going into a week of maybe people and friends and family who don't understand why you follow, place your faith and your hope and your trust in this God-man Jesus. And so you needed to hear that opposition is a mark of a true church. And when you heard that, it was comfort to your soul. But if you're like me, when I heard that, I didn't disagree at all. It just didn't resonate. And I know that I don't have to look far in the scriptures to see that suffering and persecution and opposition are realities for followers of Jesus in the first century and in the wake of the cross. And I know that we don't have to look far in the news cycle around the world to see that opposition is a reality if you identify with and follow Jesus. I know that to be true, but I also know that my lived experience and quite possibly your lived experience doesn't really align with that opposition 24/7, 365. And so I quickly started to just think, man, if opposition is sure to come, so sure that Jesus is gonna tell me about it, that he's going to say there's trouble in the world, but there's peace in me. So if opposition is so sure, that Jesus is going to open his mouth and speak to it, yet I don't know how or when it's going to come. I started to think, man, how am I going to deal with all this stuff? How am I going to do this? What about if it comes with my family? How am I going to handle this? And all of a sudden, I assumed that my question was really on this false premise that the opposition was all about me and that I could do everything to fix it. See, the question assumed that I was the object of the opposition, and opposition is a mark of a true church. Like Steve Timmis, he really testified to that from the scriptures. But we have to get down into the nitty-gritty to see that we're not opposed because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And over the week, as I just started to mull that over, that we're not opposed because of who we innately are, but because of whose we are, this believing declaration in faith that Jesus is who John is declaring him to be, that is the Son of God who came really to forgive me of my sins and to forgive you of your sins, that this is the birth of our opposition. And so it's in that vein that we're going to open up John chapter 9, and we're going to see what it's like for followers of Jesus to really press into that opposition and have a responsible response and engage in opposition well when it does come, and it surely will. And so the bulk of our time is going to be in John 9. You could guess it. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip open there. And I just want to make sure, before we dive in, that we don't miss what's going on here, because over the course of these past few weeks, there's been these feasts and these festivals that are happening. And so since we took a break to see what one of the marks of the true church was, I just want to make sure that we don't miss any of the significance of these events that are going to happen here in this chapter. Because the events that take place in John 9, like the healing of a man born blind, these religious interrogations, and this encounter with Jesus, they're all couched within this larger framework of these feasts and these festivals on the Jewish calendar. Specifically, the one that we're going to be checking out and that's pertinent to our chapter is what the Jews would call Sukkoth, or it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or they would call it the Feast. And what it did is a couple of things. First, it commemorated the wilderness experience of Israel and God's supernatural provision when they were in the wilderness. And so the Bibles that are in your hands or on your phones, 3/4 of those bad mamma jammas are what we call the Old Testament, or what Jews would just call the Bible. And the first 5 books of that are the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And in that story, there's this, in those chapters, in those books, in those pages, is this story of God engaging with a distinct people to be a light to the world. And that in the midst of that story, that he called these people, and then they were in slavery. And so he appoints a man to bring them out of slavery and into a promised land. And in the middle of this time, there's this wilderness experience. And yet God's provision was sufficient in that time. And so this festival, it commemorates God's provision in that season in the wilderness. And so it does that, it commemorates it. But it also, it looks forward in anticipation for the day when God himself would secure the people in the land under the rule of this promised Messiah. And so in other words, this feast, it compelled the people to look back and remember that it was Yahweh who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It was Yahweh who was the one who made them his covenant people. It was Yahweh who, despite their disobedience, remained faithful to his promises. And that it was Yahweh who supernaturally provided for them in the wilderness. And in the same breath, this feast calls the people to look forward in anticipation for this Messiah. And so this is all the pomp and circumstance of the feast. And it's rich with theology. But as the years progressed and this feast kept going on, there was also this agricultural significance that was developing for the community. And we could see this significance coming into the rites and the rituals of the festival. And so the high priest would go down to this pool of Siloam, and they would take a pitcher, and they would come up and they would pour this pitcher out. And there would be these huge candelabras, which are like these giant sconce type light things, and they would light the fire in them, and the light of God is dwelling in Jerusalem. And all these things had overtones of theological significance and agricultural significance, and it's in the midst of that that Jesus inserts himself. Because all these things, they intersected the prayers and the hopes of the people. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and in chapter 7, we see that Jesus comes in and and he really attests to what's going on here. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 37. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so Jesus is making it abundantly clear that he is the source of nourishment. He is the source of overflowing joy. And then on that day, the seventh day, the great day, this is when all the hubbub would be happening. He comes in, inserts himself into that moment and says, what that ritual points to is me. And rather than clarifying what the purpose of the feast was, can you guess what happened? Division. Opposition. Bubbled up in the midst of that. It evoked this division amongst the people. See, Jesus, Noel reminded us this when he taught on this passage, that Jesus didn't fit into these tight little categories that the Israelites had for who the Messiah was to be. And so surely, because Jesus didn't fit into their categories, he couldn't be the Christ, right? Like he's not coming to usurp the power of Rome here in their military occupancy. That's not this Jesus guy. Surely he can't be the Christ. And we're tempted to look at the Israelites in that season and go, those guys didn't get it. But we're prone to fit Jesus into our own little categories. And we end up saying funny stuff like, well, my Jesus, he's a Jesus of love and compassion. And my Jesus, he wouldn't judge harshly or discipline. That's not my Jesus. And if that's your Jesus, well, that's not the right Jesus. And if we're not careful and we keep saying those things aloud, we might actually start to believe them. And then we're not really believing a Jesus who's found in Scripture, but really just a Jesus that's made in our own image, because that Jesus just serves our circumstances. And so to these men and women who are trying to fit Jesus into these tidy little categories about who their Messiah would be, he says to them in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so he just makes this bold proclamation that everything that the feasts and the festivals pointed to was him. Yet despite his effort to clarify the fact that he is who Israel is truly looking for, that he was the one who they were, this feast pointed to, anticipating him being present with his people, and they didn't get it. And so this is all important, because what comes next, this healing of the blind man, it puts in action all of these things that Jesus has said. So he's not just going to walk the walk, talk the talk? Yeah, he's going to walk the walk. That's what he's going to do. So John chapter 9, verse 1. Let's get at it. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. And I don't know, like, why the text doesn't tell us why Jesus is all of a sudden identifying this man, or that in verse 2, the disciples all of a sudden ask this really interesting theological question. But I imagine that Jesus was feeling the heat of the thread of his life on his back, and he goes out, and it's like, you guys want to see the light of the world? You're not going to believe me? All right. And then he goes by and he sees this man who's blind. He goes, all right, you want to do this thing? Okay. And his disciples asked him this, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, I think the disciples assume that there's this cause and effect relationship between this man's blindness and his sin, this one-to-one correspondence. And on the surface, I think this seems like an innocent question, something that I would certainly ask. And yet it also exposes the disciples' narrow view of human suffering. And we see this today. So this is how you can turn your antenna to this. Because if you just pray hard enough, if you abstain enough, if you meditate more, if you sin less, then surely the blessings of God will come for you. Your suffering will abate. Your physical maladies will go away. And this way of thinking, it's built on so many half and quarter truths that it sounds legit. Like, those things sound good. And then we might even be scouring through the Old Testament and maybe in the book of Exodus, because I know that's all your favorite book. And you go through and then you see, oh my gosh, Moses really did do this thing. God like called him and he led the people of Israel out of slavery. It's fantastic. And then you see they're out of Egypt. They're no longer in slavery. And Moses is doing his thing. And then his sister, Miriam, starts throwing shade at Moses behind his back. And God's like, no. That's my appointed man. He's leading the people out. And so God, like, he strikes her with leprosy and sends her outside of the camp as an example to the people that Moses is the one who they should trust because he's the one who sits face to face with God the Father. And we go, aha, I have it. Miriam sinned. Now she's sick. Yep, there's my proof. I got it. But that's not how an argument is argued for. We don't just pluck one little verse out of the scriptures and build a whole theology and build our presuppositions and put a bunch of weight on that one little verse that we plucked out. And more so, God, that story, it's more nuanced than that. I mean, if we see this reality that our responses and our actions have outcomes and that we're actually responsible for these things, that's a good principle. We can engage with that. We can take that and mobilize that in our lives and in this community. But to say that sin, then sickness, that sin is the primary catalyst for any illness or human suffering, that makes the text do something that it didn't intend to do. Who sinned? This guy or his parents? I think Jesus' disciples go right to Miriam. And they do this one-to-one thing. And you see this with Job and his buddies. They're coming in and saying, man, what'd you do? Because obviously God is good and you're not, so you're sick. What's going on here, man? So who sinned, this man or his parents? And even if that question is framed correctly, like, Jesus, does sin come to bear on this situation? Like, we can't escape the human suffering that's right in front of our face. And I think for me, that's one of the reasons that this passage is one of the most challenging things for me to get my mind around. Because human suffering is a reality. And there's not always a clear answer to it. So when I was in seminary, I had a professor and we'd come to this passage and have these questions bubble up and like, man, what do we do with this when we're confronted with human suffering? And his response, I remember because I'm sharing it with you now, but he was like, when I get to a verse like this or this one, all I can do is just keep reading. I thought, man, that's kind of a cop-out, but I think I get what he was getting at, and sometimes suffering is just that. It's just suffering, and it's puzzling, and I know that response, it's not intellectually satisfying, and more so it makes me want to kind of throw my hands up in the air because this stuff is hard to think about. But I'm so thankful that we come to hear and sit under scriptures that are honest with us, that they don't try and paint a different picture than what we see outside or in our lives, that suffering is a reality, that opposition is a reality, and they give us a hope in the person of Jesus. And so we're just going to do what my professor encouraged me to do, and so we're going to keep reading. And we can have confidence because this doesn't stop in verse 2. And it goes on, and in verse 3, Jesus says, it's not that this man sinned. No. No, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus' response, it reaches into the disciples' question, and then it reminds them to check their worldview at the door. He says, you guys see sin, but I see the works of God at hand. And I think that these are the moments when we need to just pause, because when we open up the scriptures, and especially when human suffering is like right up in our face, we run this risk of laying our own assumptions atop of the text. And if we assume that our ideals are the text ideals, or we assume that our cultural preferences are the text, the Bible's cultural preferences, or more so we assume that our conception of justice and social justice is better than the scriptures' version of justice, if we do any of those things, then we force the the Bible to fit into our framework and our context, and we fit it in the people in it, specifically Jesus, into this tiny little category. And then we can possibly miss what's actually going on, misunderstand the author's intent. And for John, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father so that whoever would believe in him could truly have life. So if we try to reappropriate Jesus to fit our stuff, we're not going to be dealing with the Jesus of the Scriptures. And you know, I don't want to miss that. And so I'm thankful that Jesus is reaching in and he's shifting and reframing the status quo. And he's saying, okay, no, it's not this man or his parents. And he's inviting us to see the world through his work. I know that this can be tricky for us as modern readers of the Scripture because we want this technical precision. Okay, so God is at work. Tell me how. Tell me how. Like, if you tell me how Jesus' little mud saliva thing did that, then I might believe. Give me the logical sequence of that. Lay it out, the technical precision. But if we ask the Bible to function like a technical manual or to function like some modern history book, we're just asking the wrong questions. We're assuming something. Just like I assume that my question, I'm the one who alone faces opposition. The Scriptures aren't going to do that. And if we try to do that, we might actually miss what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And don't miss this, because the mission for the follower of Jesus, it is wrapped up in, and it is part and parcel of the mission of Jesus himself, and that is to do the work of the Father. And that is a beautiful thing, because that work, it happens alongside the Son with the power of the Spirit. We are invited into that work. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to make this text that's inviting me into the work of God do something else. I want to be alongside the Son, empowered by the Spirit of God. And y'all, this is huge for us because this changes how we do this thing called church. If we simply come here for a nice time of singing and maybe try and learn something in a message and check a box of I went and did that church thing this week, if we do that, all we're doing is passively consuming a product. But for thousands of years, followers of Jesus have gathered together to be about the works of the Father. They weren't just passively consuming. They were actively participating in that because they were invited by the Son. And this is the paradox of the church. Because Jesus enters into our story on this global level and yet impacts us individually. And he never intends for his work to stay isolated here to some quiet morning or to some weekend gathering. No. The intention is for that work to explode into our communities. And I think that unless that we start believing that we ourselves are the church, that it's just going to be another thing that we do. And so I'm really thankful that Jesus just continues to push us forward into this passage. And he reminds his disciples that he is the light of the world, that he's inviting them into this reality. And so in verse 5, we see Jesus say this, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he said these things. He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash." So he went and washed and he came back seeing. And so this man who is born blind, he faithfully obeys Jesus' words, this man who he never had seen, and he finds his way to this pool of Siloam, and he washes his eyes, and then he sees. And I think he is met in his community what we meet him with, and that is skepticism and disbelief. So the people who had presumably only ever seen him as this blind beggar, they say, "Nah, this guy, he only looks like the beggar. That's not really him." And he's like, "No, it's me. Like, I am he." I'm like, "Nah, you're not that guy. We know what he looks like." And so in verse 10, this is what they say to him, because they know what he looks like. "Then how were your eyes opened? Give us the technical precision. Tell us about it." And he answered them, "Well, the man called Jesus, he made mud, anointed my eyes, and said, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received sight." And they said to him, "Okay, if you say you're him and you say that he opened your eyes, where is this guy then? Skepticism and disbelief. And the tone of this interrogation and the ones that are to come, they continue to devolve into this skepticism and this disbelief and ultimately into opposition. Because these people, they weren't getting the answers that they were looking for. And sometimes this is true. We open up the scriptures. Maybe we do the, okay? I'm in Deuteronomy 27. I'm having a tough day today. So let me get some of this God's word right here. All right. This is the day of the Lord. Your commands. You do these statutes. And, all right, this isn't working. I need something more technical than this. I'm not getting what I want. And I think these people, they were looking for something specific. They went to a source that wasn't providing them with what they wanted. So what do? We might go to a commentary or we might go listen to some music, but these people, they do what's natural. They go to the Pharisees, to the religious authorities, and they appeal to them for some clarity, theologically and otherwise. Like, this dude claims to be blind, now he's seeing. Like, help us to fix what is going on. We don't understand. Verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd formerly been blind, and now it was a Sabbath day. All right, so that's some new information. Put that one in your back pocket. So now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him, how? Technical precision. Give it to us. How he had received his sight. And he said to them, well, this is going to get redundant. He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. That's just like this miraculous statement, and we just read it so quickly. He put mud on my eyes. I washed. I obeyed. I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this Jesus guy, he's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And what's curious to me about this interrogation is how quickly it shifts from the man's sight to the day that the sign itself was performed. And there's this question of, okay, if this guy is so powerful enough that he could perform a miracle, why the heck would he do it on a Sabbath? Huh? Answer me that, blind man who can see, supposedly. So the question shifts. The work itself, a blind man is seeing. And yet that's pushed to the background. And the religious leaders who were called upon to help clarify this situation, the nature of this man's new sight, they're divided among themselves. And I don't think any of these guys really have a problem with the fact that a blind man is now seeing. That's amazing. And yet it's the means and the timing that occurred. And up until this point, has Jesus done anything by accident that we can tell? No. So I think he's like, you guys want to see what the light of the world is like? Let's do this. But Jesus isn't here. So this man, all of a sudden, is advocating. And so they ask him in verse 17. And they said, well, what do you say about him, since he's the one who's opened your eyes? This guy goes, well, he's a prophet. He's got to be a man of God, a representative of God. He did this work. I can see. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. And I just have to take a quick aside because when I read, like, over the course of the weeks, I was like, yeah, okay. So the Jews, they didn't believe this guy. That's cool. They didn't really know who he was. And then I kept reading this passage. And I kept getting stuck in the first half of verse 18. Because it says at the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus went by, he saw a blind man. And there's a moment that happens there because they pause long enough for the disciples to ask a question. But these guys, they didn't believe that this man had been blind. So these men who are supposed to be like the chief representatives of what it is to follow God in this community, they're supposed to advocate for the fatherless, for the oppressed, for the downcast, for the weary, to be the representatives for all of the people and just demonstrate what it is to follow God in this, to bring justice into their community. But they didn't believe this guy, and I think because they had no idea who he was. So I have this mixed bag when I come to this passage because I think about our community here, and I'm so thankful for our partnership with Lawn Lansing Area AIDS Network and with orphans with back-to-back ministries, and yet there's this gap in my, like, here, in this context, in East Lansing, and I don't know how to make sense of it. And so this is an appeal to y'all who are here. if there's something in this area where we have blinders on, or we simply haven't seen the blind men sitting here on campus in East Lansing, I would just invite you to like write something on your tear-off, send an email. And I don't have a promise that we can do anything maybe more than just pray alongside of you and with these people. But as I read over this, like I stopped and I wanted to be able to say that wasn't me. But I resonate more with the Pharisees here than I do with Jesus. So we're going to keep reading. So the Jews, they didn't believe that he'd been blind and that he had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? If he can't give us the technical precision, well, maybe y'all will. Maybe he's concealing something and you're going to give us the goods." But his parents answers, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. We don't have that answer for you." And then they go on to answer a question that they were never asked. "Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask our son, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." And then John, he gives us this little editorial note to help us understand why they answered a question that they weren't even asked. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, the religious leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, to be Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, to be torn out of the fabric of their community. And so for this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" And I don't really care for the response of the parents, to just be honest with you, but I also, like, I understand. This is the opposition that Steve Timmons was talking about last week. It's insidious. It comes in and it divides. The person of Jesus is the birth of our opposition. When we identify with him, we identify with that. And we see now that these parents, they split apart. And these religious leaders, they just continue to deflect from the significance of giving Jesus sight to a man born blind. They're not interested in who, they're interested in how. And consider this, if Jesus truly is this man who gives sight to the blind on the Sabbath, who has the authority then? Is it the religious leaders? No, it's Jesus. And so this is like this watershed moment for these men, because they can go, "Of course, you're doing what only the Messiah was prophesied to do. You're giving sight to the blind. Of course, this is you." And they could ask for forgiveness. They could admit that they're wrong and that Jesus is right. Or they could hold fast to their truth and continue in opposition. And I think that we all have these moments where we've been in an argument, and there's a chance that we may be wrong. Maybe none of you in this room, but I'll say that that's true for me. And if you admit that you're wrong, anything that you've said in the course of that argument, it falls flat. Even if there was some truth in what you were saying, if you admit that you're wrong, it's all gone. There's no credence to what you just said. And before you know it, because you want to hold on to your truth, you're not arguing about the thing anymore. You're actually defending yourself and arguing against that person. And I don't know why this is, and you may feel the same way, but when I'm behind the wheel, man, I can do no wrong. Unless my wife is in the passenger seat. And this is a story a couple years ago. We're driving home, and of course, safe, secure. I generally go with my left hand, though. So safe and secure, driving home, and we pull into our little parking lot, and I've done this countless times. We pull in, we have these nice covered spots, so I'm gonna wheel in, and then boop, 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 back up. And as we're backing up, I get this, I'm doing great, by the way. Babe, 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 babe. And so I pump the brakes, because I'm like, oh my gosh, what's happening? Is everything okay? And she's like, "You're about to hit the car next to us." And so calm, cool, and collect Kyle responds to my wife for graciously correcting me. And so I pull the car back out and I start backing back into the spot so as not to hit the vehicle. Babe, 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 babe. Now it's the other side. Guess who showed up? Not calm, cool, collect Kyle. So I slam the car into park, fling open the door, and say, "Do it yourself," and I storm into the house. And in an odd way, very odd way, this is where the Pharisees and the blind man are. And guys, gentlemen, that is an example of what not to do with a significant other. That's not going to be beneficial for like years to come. Yeah, because the argument, it failed to be about the parking spot. And it actually became about who has the authority to make the decision of how that vehicle goes back. Who has the authority? And so for the Pharisees and this blind man, it's not about this man's sight anymore. And it's not all about the Sabbath day. Who has the authority becomes the chief issue. And so in verse 24, we got this big block of text we're going to rock it through. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, tell the truth. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." He answered, "Well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And you want them to like erupt with worship and prayer. But they said to him, "What did he do to you?" Technical precision, give it to us. "How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, "Well, no, you're his disciples, but we're the disciples of Moses. For we know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And then the blind man answers this. This guy who's presumably uneducated, he throws this down. Verse 30. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do none of this stuff." But they answered him with this. Said, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. This man he's called to align with their truth. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. We know that Jesus is a sinner. But whose truth is that? See, in this circumstance, I think that the Pharisees are blinded by their religiosity, and they assume that anything that would challenge their position is false. They're clinging so tightly to their truth of opposition that they say, "Tell the truth, give glory to God." They throw the weight of God behind their argument. And this may sound like something that's just isolated to this chapter in the Christian scriptures. But this is our conversation today, because your truth is good for you. But mine is good for me, provided that your truth doesn't infringe upon my truth. And in that case, then your truth is the lesser truth and I win. And let me just say this to that little conversation there. Today is a day when we are constantly told to look to ourselves, to find our own inner truth, to be our own guiding light. Assume the best about yourself. And I don't know how we arrived at a place where we can do an honest assessment of our actions and in our internal thought life and come out the other side and going, "Yep, that's a good person to trust. That's the truth I want." I don't know how we can be at a place where I'm told to trust a guy who would slam the car into park, fling the door wide open, say, "Do it yourself," and then leave my wife to clean up my temper tantrum as I go inside. That dude's truth? Uh-uh. That's nasty. And I'm sure ours collectively is nasty. And I would agree that we do need to appeal to a truth, though. But if we continue to look to ourselves, or you look to some religious leader, you look to me, or you look to Noel, or anybody like that, you're just going to be let down time and time again, because the reality is that Jesus is the one who reframes our truth. He stands outside of our mess. And he looks at our mess and he willfully enters into it. And then he says, "Here's my truth. I'm the light of the world. and I gave sight to a blind man. I'm going to bring light into dark places, light to places that have never seen the light. And so when this man born blind is prompted to deny the work of Jesus, to deny the validity of his own healing, he said, I don't know if Jesus is a sinner. But the one thing that I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. When God does a legitimate work in your life, you find yourself secure. And the fancy Christian word for that is it's your testimony. This is how we face opposition. We appeal to the legitimacy of Jesus' work in our lives and on our behalf, not our own. And you may be thinking, well, what if I'm reviled on account of my testimony? What if I'm rejected? What if my community, my friends who are closest to me, my family rejects me? I think those are legitimate questions to have. Those are good questions to wrestle with in the context of community. And if you find yourself reviled because you've testified to the transforming power of the gospel and Jesus in your life, well, just know this, that other people's response is not your responsibility. But if you're testifying to who Jesus is and you're being a jerk about it, you might just be reviled because you're being a jerk. So you may just need to check yourself. And what does it look like to humbly and graciously share the transforming power of Jesus, who humbly comes to this man? See, that's how we can have confidence in the face of opposition, because Jesus is for us. And so let's look at verse 35 to just see how that plays itself out in this. See, Jesus heard that they had cast this man out of the synagogue, tore him out of the fabric of community, and he found him. Y'all, don't miss this. Jesus found this guy, just like he's found us. It's pretty amazing. He says, do you believe the Son of Man? Jesus' like favorite title for himself. And he answered, well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Just this honest question. And Jesus said to him, you've seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And he said to him, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. See, when we stop trying to fit Jesus into our neat and tidy little categories, we're actually freed up to worship him for who he truly is. And when he asks us if we believe, we can say, Lord, I believe. And in a posture of humility, just come before him and worship him. Because when we see who Jesus truly is, the only right response is worship. And yet, in mixed company, Jesus says this in verse 39. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees were standing near with an earshot probably, and they heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? Like, you're indicting us? Okay. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, like this man, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, now that you're holding tightly to your truth, your guilt remains. And the closing verses of this chapter, they not only reveal the genuineness of this blind man's faith, but the significance of Jesus' sign itself. See, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus said that this man's blindness wasn't about who sinned, but it was about the work of God. And so in verse 41, Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And again, I picture this scene. Jesus has left the temple with this fury of threats on his back. And he comes and he's going to throw down the gauntlet and says, you want to see the light of the world? I'll show you. I'll show you. And yet, these guys, they don't get it. They're dense. And they fiercely hold to their position of opposition. They claim to truly see. But they didn't get that it's not just about Jesus' work healing this man physically, but that this idea that his guilt would not remain, the significance of that, y'all, is that Jesus wasn't just about this partial healing. See, Jesus didn't enter human history just to maybe kind of sort of partially fix some bad area of our life. He came in to holistically restore and redeem those who would trust in him. And John is thrusting the identity of Jesus front and center so that we might see that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the one who can take away the sins of the world, and that if we trust him, if we believe in him, we would have life eternal with him. And yet we read in verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind." And I think when we hear that, we have this fire and brimstone image that comes into our mind. Judgment is tantamount with fire and brimstone, but there's this idea of justice that's latent in this idea of judgment. So hear this: "For justice I came into this world." Jesus is intersecting our stories, and this man's story specifically, with justice. And what they see is an abuse of the law. Jesus is saying, justice is here. And as we land the plane here, I just want to make sure that we don't miss that this isn't some hodgepodge of ideas, but that Jesus is a black or white, either or kind of a guy. And as you, the options here are press into Jesus or shrink back. We either come before him in belief and worship. And I'm not saying that that happens instantaneously. So don't misunderstand. This can be sometimes a moment where we say, "Oh my gosh, this truly is Jesus, the one who healed this man who was born blind. I want to follow him. How do I do that?" And you say, "Jesus, I trust you for my life, and that placing my faith and my hope in you, that I can have life eternal." And then you figure that out. And then it can be this long extended season where you're wrestling and you're challenged by your circumstances and oppositions. And finally, you see clearly who Jesus is, and your right response is worship. But either way, at some point you press in or you reject, holding tightly to your truth. And I love that this isn't the first time, but that Jesus has like primed our pump many chapters before. Because in chapter 3, he says this in verse 19. "And this is the judgment. This is the justice. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his or her works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus' invitation to us all tonight is that if you're hiding, to step into the light. Jesus, he doesn't seek to condemn you or me. He seeks to free us up from condemnation. And that is why he entered into human history, to do the works of the Father and to invite us into that work. And whether you count yourself as a follower of Jesus tonight, or you're somewhere in this process thing of considering Jesus, I believe that we all need to be reminded of this reality, that if we think that we see, our guilt remains. And Jesus says, "Come to me, humble yourself, and believe." Because the only thing that we can do here, and as we see, is trust in the sufficiency of Jesus' works on our behalf. So let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful that we get to look back with these people. We get to look back to your provision for your people in the wilderness, God, that we also get to look forward to that day when you would send your Messiah. And God, now we get to actually read about who your Messiah is, Jesus, your Son, and we get to see how he challenged the understanding of these men and these people this day as he brought division and opposition. But God, in the wake of Jesus, we are freed up from that opposition. And we're freed up to rightly respond to who you are. And so, God, I'm just so thankful that here as a community, we can begin to press into the reality of being a follower of Jesus, and that we're not alone in that, but that we can look to the person to our right and to our left and identify as the church and say to one another, "Church, I need your help. Pray for me. Help me to see the light simple things such as that. And so, God, I'm so thankful that you entered into our mess to save us from the consequences of that. And Lord, it is in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray all these things. Amen.